All right, the second temptation. Incidentally, if you read the book of Luke, you find this as the final temptation. And I put a footnote on that, just so you'll know. We're going by the book of Matthew in this case. There's always a debate as to which was written first. I think Matthew probably has the case, and so here it appears as the second temptation.
Deci, a doua tentație.
Okay. And that's how we'll treat it. So, Matthew 4, 5, and 6, the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle or wing of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. I stop there because that's the important point I want to first start with that we're going to look at. Just hold that thought for a moment. But let's reflect on what kind of Messiah Jesus was expected to be by the Jewish nation. Remember after Jesus' resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And we read that encounter in the 24th chapter of Luke.
Deci în Luca 24.
I think that's a sister Astera translating. So I gave her my PowerPoint so we can share with Romanian brethren. So just be patient for that, brethren, for a minute. In verse 21, they defined for us what the expectation in Israel was. Verse 21 says, But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now you'd say he was, he did. But at this point, they did not know how it was going to come. They still thought it was going to be a deliverance of the people under the Roman rule. That he would set this nation free from the bondage to Rome. The three temptations that we have, and each of us are reflecting on one of those, really are... tell us things that Jesus wasn't going to do as part of this mission. Brother Larry said, turn the stones into bread, and he covered very well. He misused his power for himself out, for the desire of the flesh. This second one, to jump off the temple wing, he wasn't going to gain attention by showing off. And that was really more the desire of the eyes. Remember the three temptations that Eve had? The flesh, the eyes, pretensions of life. Same kind of temptations that were given to our first parents. The third one that we'll hear about from Brother Tom, bowing to Satan. He wasn't going to shortcut his purpose that he had in life. So if we compare 1 John 2:15 to 17, we see that that's really those temptations almost duplicated what was given to our first parents. This second temptation, though, was about putting on a show for the people. A way for him to make himself known. And we read the that says the adversary took him up to the holy city. This is from the Complete Jewish Study Bible. Set him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, jump. For the Tanakh says he will order his angels to be responsible for you. They will support you with their hands so that you will not hurt your feet on the stones. Here you see the temple model, and, you know, those two points, the highest point on the temple. We're going to talk about that because I think it's an important part of the story. But this is where he's talking about. The most popular location, if you ask some people, where would this have been? There's the southeast corner of the Temple Mount where you can still see things, where the royal portico, Solomon's porch, those met there, and it overlooked the Kidron Valley. Now, that's the suggestion even Pastor Russell makes, that at Jesus' time, the height of that into the Kidron Valley, he said, was around 600 feet. More likely, it was 450 feet, which is, interestingly, the same height as the Great Pyramid. But there's another possibility, which I think is perhaps more probable for one reason. The possible pinnacle is the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount that overlooked the upper and lower city. It was directly above a Roman street that had complete shops and businesses. And as I put in parentheses, I favor this one because that southwest corner was described in a plaque that was discovered in the archaeological digs as the place of the trumpeting. It was at that location when there were important announcements or events that were to take place in Israel, a priest would blow his trumpet from that corner. Think what Satan was suggesting to Jesus. Blow a trumpet. We can blow a trumpet up there and you could jump off and everyone would have your attention. That was what he was presenting to Jesus. Now, one of the things we want to talk about, four things I want to talk about in this trend, in this event. One, did the devil actually transport Jesus to the top of the temple? Reflect on what Brother Larry talked about. Secondly, why did the devil quote scripture for this temptation only? Third, why did Jesus respond with just a partial quote from Deuteronomy 6:16 referring to the water at Massah of Moses' days? And fourth, of course, as always, I like to say, what lessons should we take from this temptation? So let's look at the first item. Did the devil actually transport Jesus to the top of the temple? Although he's a real being, Satan acts through agencies, not personal appearance. I think Larry challenged us this morning, find a place where Satan never appeared to anyone physically. It's not there. But we see it through other agencies, and he's described in Revelation this way. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, or the inhabited earth. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That is the way in which deceptions appear, through these various agencies, and as was suggested, a mental possibility also. But think about the first was an ancient serpent. What that serpent looked like, we don't know. The suggestion of a snake, possibly, I like Brother Hudson's suggestion that this was some kind of a being that would appeared. But it continued to what we have here, the Church of Rome is the great dragon, which persecuted non-believers. Satan appeared as through all these agencies, not in a personal kind of way. The devil didn't personally appear to Eve. It says here, the serpent that was more crafty than any beast of the field, which made the Lord God had made. And a woman had a conversation that you know, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. That was the question that was asked of her. Very interesting, turning the tables on her. He used this serpent to deceive Eve, whatever it was, into eating from the tree of knowledge, in saying you're doing what God said you could do. Paul confirms that this was Satan's doing when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Notice how Paul connects that deception with the mind. That's where the deception occurs, just as Brother Larry talked about this morning, that it's the operational end. And some of the things said yesterday with the angels, you know, works on our minds. And that's really what Jesus was facing in this case. There's no scriptural account we have of a physical encounter with Satan or the evil angels. Now we read in Luke 1 that Mary saw Gabriel, but I hesitate to quote Hollywood Jesus. But if you've seen the movies, you see that she's talking to someone that's not really there. It's a suggestion in the mind. And there is some suggestion in the reprints that this was Mary's encounter as well. In Matthew 1:20, the angel from God appeared and spoke to Joseph in a dream. In Luke 2:8-15, we have the shepherds seeing an angelic multitude. We don't really have a description of what they saw other than hearing this, but it says they went away from them into heaven. So rather they saw a glorious appearance, a glorious light. But those are the scriptural accounts we have of physical encounter with angels, good angels. And it's not really specified that there was an actual appearance, but the area of the mind was the one that was encountered. And we can go back to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, when Elisha was going to rescue Israel. And it said Elisha's servant's eyes were opened. Remember, and he saw this host of God, a great number. But it says that Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open. So did he see something physically? Well, he saw something, but was it his mind or did he actually see it? In Genesis 18 and 19, we do have an encounter, the angels who appeared to Abraham. From Abraham's standpoint, they were humans. He made food for them. And so it's not likely that much else was given for him. But Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I think here he's referring back to this time of Abraham. And we don't know how angels might appear as humans or messengers. But again, the point is, we don't have any scriptural account of Satan or his evil angels appearing specifically to people. Remember, this was talked about this morning too, Brother Larry. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember, he was the stumbling block because Peter said, "You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die." And Jesus said that was a message from Satan. Satan was working in Peter's mind in order to convey that. So I think that's the thing we have to remember, that Satan is a title. It indicates a person, a thing, a set of circumstances that constitute an obstacle, frustrating a purpose. That's one of his roles. Not that he is a real being and we know what his history was, but this ability that he has to cast doubt into minds is an important part of an obstacle for some purpose. Notice he's called the adversary as well, which designates a function, not a proper name. Those are things that he works, how he works, things he works through. From reprint 5084, I'll summarize it this way. We are not told how Jesus recognized Satan, but we are inclined to think that the adversary was not visible, but appeared to his mental vision. Satan, like the other fallen angels, has been under restraint of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Satan was able to bring mental suggestions. And that's the more dangerous ground. You can run away from a physical presence. You can't run away from a mental presence. That's the challenge, and that's why that's the most dangerous part of temptation. That's the playground in which the devil, Satan, works. We go on with this reprint. The popular conception of Satan as a monstrosity is a superstition of the Dark Ages. Really, in his own personality, he is a very glorious being who has not been impaired by the 6,000 years of alienation from God, although his countenance may have lost some of its godlikeness. Doesn't have a pitchfork and a forked tail and wings with which to fly. The popular thing. So the mental suggestion is a powerful one, and that's the one that we must beware of when we think about this. Remember Luke 22:31, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." I've used that translation because that word "you" in the King James is a plural "you." It's like the brethren here that speak from the podium and use "we." Well, I always say, "Who are you talking about?" But it's an expression to say it's more than just them. "You" here meant to all the apostles. And that metaphor of sifting as wheat means to shake someone apart, to break a person down. That's exactly what's trying to go on, what Satan was trying to do with Jesus. Wheat. If you ever sift wheat, Brother Jim Kendra, many of you know, Jim Kendra's a deacon in our class in Phoenix. And Jim gave a talk on the wheat and the tares. He borrowed some wheat from Chet, Brother Chet's here, and showed how we shake wheat off. And you shake it violently to separate the impurities. So when Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, he wanted to shake them up badly. And Jesus said that he had prayed for them. Satan's goal is to crush and wreck our faith, as we heard this morning. That's what he's trying to do. And the same thing with Jesus. And he's trying to turn our minds away from Scripture. Again, like we said, that Scriptures are powerful. And Satan is trying to turn us away from that. Number two, why did Satan then quote Scripture for this temptation only? I think we see after the first temptation failed, he tries to one-up Jesus. How did Jesus answer that first temptation? Now, turn these stones into bread and eat, because you're hungry, and God doesn't want you to go hungry. But Jesus quotes a scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. So what does Satan do? He uses the same tactic. He tries to trap Jesus now with a scripture of his own. What does that tell you about his ability? Okay. He cites Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For it is written, he will order his angels to care for you and guard you wherever you go. They will carry you in their hands so that you won't trip on a stone. If you take this as quoted, you say, wow, that seems compelling. God promises protection, and there's no qualification put on that. But if we only hear words, we could be fooled. Let's go back and see how Jesus handled something like this first. Back in Luke 4, Jesus was beginning his public ministry. And you remember he came into Nazareth by reading in the temple, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They were amazed at his reading, but when he said this, oh boy, they got really upset. Fulfilled? What do you mean? His exchange with rabbis then were his objection to being, say, that he was fulfilling that scripture was, isn't this the son of Joseph? Verse 22 says, all were speaking well of him after they heard him read it. But then he makes this statement. Jesus gets them really fired up with what seems to be a totally irrelevant historical discussion. He talks about from 1 Kings, in verse 25 of that chapter, he talks about when Israel rejected Elijah and Elisha. Many widows in Israel, he says, Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Gentile. And Naaman the Syrian, who was healed. And it says, notice, they were filled with rage as they heard these things. Because Jesus is saying, Elijah and Elisha, they gave up because Israel was not listening to their message. The ones they healed and helped were both Gentiles. Jesus was suggesting to them that this was going to be the same thing. You don't recognize the signs. And just as what happened then is going to happen again. An implication that they didn't like to hear. So we read in verse 29 in that Luke 4, it says, then they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. They were going to throw Jesus off the cliff. Now, do you think in that case God would have spared him? I think certainly he would, and he could have. Because it was nothing that he was doing except telling them that he was fulfilling Scripture. I've always been intrigued by the statement, passing through their midst, what that means. And I've always envisioned, maybe you have too, that Jesus had such command over people that he could stare them and walk right through and they wouldn't touch him. I think that's what it means, not that he ran away or tried to avoid them. But he had that kind of power to be able to avoid this in a way that he could without violating anything regarding the law of gravity. Luke doesn't really explain that synagogue escape, but I think it was Jesus commanding present. If it was a miraculous rescue, then he could have done exactly what Satan suggested. But notice what he said in Matthew 16:4, that he wouldn't give a sign. Only an adulterous generation seeks a sign. None would be given except the sign of Jonah, the 3 days he would spend in the grave. I think in many ways the world looks for a sign. They look for God by praying to be healed, as we heard, by wonder works, by relics that they find. As we mentioned yesterday, the spiritualists, Christian Science, magnetism, big churches, prosperous Christians. But Jesus was going to avoid all spectacle. There was a specific purpose he had in every miracle he gave and lessons for us. It wasn't to be a spectacle. It was for a specific teaching lesson. Jesus knew Psalm 91. And if we look at it, I'll just refer you to reprint 22:44. It really is an assurance to the time of trouble, saints, as suggested here. Those scriptures, he quoted just a partial part of those. And if we look at the whole promise that's given in Psalm 91, it doesn't offer a safety net to rescue you from consequences of your own reckless behavior. If you stay in the holy, if you maintain that presence with the Holy Spirit, you'll be protected and you can enter into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus. But you've got to stay under that blood. When there's perilous times that fall, whether it's future, now, whenever it is, especially future perilous times, they call for clear knowledge. What does the divine plan say? Evil environment cannot swallow up those who stay close to God. Verse 7 of that psalm back says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. And the suggestion from this reprint is during the dark night of trouble, the moral and spiritual stumbling and unbelief and darkness that you see all around you will not subvert your faith if you're staying close to God. But Satan suggested, why not jump and prove yourself the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, he wasn't questioning that. It was more a statement. Well, if you're the Son of God, then you can do this. Okay. That's Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Jesus replied simply, straight from Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But why did he quote that part of the scripture? In Deuteronomy 6:16, we have more, which refer to the water at Massa. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 16:6, you'll see, as I've parenthesized here, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. The key for us is the part that Jesus left out. In Exodus 17:7, remember Israel's coming out of Egypt. Meribah is mentioned at the same time as Massa. In the context, that suggests it's perhaps the same location or close to the same location. If you read Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says yes. I think it may be two separate locations. Later, we're told in Psalm 106, they angered him also at the waters of Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they were rebellious against his spirit. And he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Remember, this is the place where Moses smote the rock. And it cost him his place. But I don't think Jesus was referring to Moses in this case. He's talking about the children of Israel. Twice in the first year of their wandering, both Exodus 15 and 17, we find this first generation of Israelites had run out of water. Later in the 40th year, it happens again in Numbers 20, verse 2. And that's one that cost Moses his entry into the promised land. But there's no indication there that he blamed this new generation for that. It was a different one than they first had. The Israelites that tested Jehovah the second time was this record in Exodus 17. God had provided water in Exodus 15. He provided manna, he provided meat, he provided water. But now rather than trusting, they demanded a test, just like the Pharisees did of Jesus. And their question that they asked of Moses, is the Lord among us or not? That was the question they asked. If God would not perform for them, then they would get another God. They treated God as a pagan deity, just a transaction in their life. Although God had provided water for them, we see he wasn't pleased with that attitude, their faithless attitude. And so Jesus uses that example from Satan's statement, if you are the Son of God, just as the people had said there in Exodus 17, is the Lord among us or not? That was the place where the Lord was displeased when they asked, because they had already seen him deliver them once. So Jesus quoted that because it was an important part of what he was saying. Jesus quoted that because it meant that he would not tempt God. God said, why do you tempt me? You've seen what I've done. And now Jesus says, this is the same thing that I have replied to Satan. I'm not going to tempt. We are not to tempt God with his deliverance as they had done, after we have seen the great things that he has done. So that's why I think he quotes specifically Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, what lesson should we take from this race? And that's really where it hones us. Jesus resisted this suggestion from Satan to put on a big spectacle to show that God was indeed with him and to circumvent the normal way of sacrifice that he had committed to. A lesson for us in this, I think, number one, is don't expect miracles to bail you out when you've imposed trouble on yourself. It's a hard lesson, but so many people today do this. Jesus said in Luke 14, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. What's the first thing you will do? Won't you sit down and figure out how much it will cost and if you have enough money to pay for it? Many don't think about things like that. When we come to our current age where debt is such a popular thing and a popular way to go, everybody has debt. You have telephone, that's debt, because it goes backwards, not forwards. Debt is wrong when you know you can't pay it back. The widow from Elisha needed help. She got it once. From then she was on her own. Today we look at America. Credit card debt, just this last month, hit $1 trillion for the first time. The reason I quote this is because when you look at reprint 2244, I think Pastor Russell had this in mind. I think it's a good example. We have known Christian people who would go into debt without any assurance of being able to pay, saying that they had faith in the Lord that he would provide the money by and by. These people were jumping off the pinnacle of the temple financially and morally. That's a pretty good statement. I must admit I never saw that statement before I started looking at this issue. But I think it applies in that part of our life, but in many parts of our life. We need to make sure before we encounter anything that we have the wherewithal to finish through. And especially true when we get ourselves into a precarious situation. Do we have an exit strategy? Or do we have to say, Lord, I need you to bail me out of this? He may do it once, but we need to learn that lesson. Number two lesson. Don't interpret scriptures to justify a position or decisions. Now I want to clear up. I'm not talking about what Larry mentioned this morning. Larry said we have to have those scriptures in hand. We have to know the scriptures. But we can misuse the scriptures ourselves by interpreting them to justify a certain position we have. And unfortunately, there are some that do. James says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. If we don't know what God's word says before we pray, we can get into some very difficult situations. That's what James is telling us. And many interpret this, well, I can ask God for advice on this, and if I get an answer of my prayer, I prayed about it, I can go ahead and move forward with it. But we have to know what the scriptures promise first before we pray, because we have to pray in harmony with them. In this example, Jesus knew the context of Psalm 91. He could have said, oh yeah, I forgot about that one. Sure, I could do that. Jesus knew the context in which Psalm 91 was given. Now there is a suggestion in that reprint I gave you that he may not have known the full meaning of it for the end of the age, but he knew it wasn't talking about a spectacle like casting yourself down from a temple or some glorious event that would display to all who you were. We need to examine scriptures. We need to study the scriptures with whatever helps we have to be examined for the principles that lie underneath, to have a proper relationship between them. Sometimes scriptures seem to conflict, right? We have to understand what the relationship and the context between those scriptures are. Larry mentioned some of these things this morning. When we move away from the brethren, when we seek a job in the wrong area, perhaps marriage to the wrong partner, we can rationalize those through prayer. Oh, I prayed about this, and I think, and you know, I'm satisfied that God answered my prayer. I should go ahead. But there's more we need to do. We need to understand what the scriptures say. Preparation for prayer when we meditate and want an answer is important. Jesus knew those scriptures. I think Larry suggested that time he spent as a young man growing up, he knew every scripture. He had it in his mind. So we need to ask ourselves three questions when we're preparing to go to God in prayer about a tough decision we've got to make. Number one, what does the Bible say about this decision? We see Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp that gives me light wherever I walk. We should be able to find a scripture that applies to our particular situation. But then we have to go a step farther. Number two, who can help me better understand what scriptures say about this decision? Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's the whole purpose of cross-examination in a courtroom, isn't it? Person says one thing and somebody cross-examines, they come up with perhaps an out-of-context situation. So we don't always see things the right way. We're looking at them in a biased way when we're looking for a decision. So who can I go to? It doesn't have to be an elder or anyone else. It can be a friend, anyone that's familiar with the scriptures and says, help me in examining what these scriptures say about this decision I'm making. And then third, we need to ask, what are the motives that are driving my decision? Proverbs 16:2 says, we may think we know what is right, but the Lord is the judge of our motives. So those are things that are important before we approach the Lord in prayer, before we meditate on a tough decision or a life-changing event that we have to think about. In conclusion, by resisting this temptation, Jesus chose to depend on his Father, relating with others in just kind of an ordinary way, not relying on creating a great reputation or power or possessions, as was suggested this morning. So we ask the question, do we depend on prestige and power to make ourselves acceptable to others? Well, Jesus related to them in ordinary ways. Again, I go back to the idea that, brethren, we have to be able to converse with everyone on a level that they can understand. When we are arrogant or seem arrogant or seem to be what we used to call a know-it-all, and we answer argumentatively, it doesn't help the cause. Jesus answered simply with the scripture to Satan, and it shut him down. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And I just want to point out the background picture you see here. If you come to our convention in January, this is the view you'll see from our convention site. Now, this was taken about 5 o'clock in the morning, so you'll have to get up a little early, but it was just beautiful cloud cover that day, and we walk along here with our dog early in the morning, Gretchen and I, and it's a sidewalk right along the street. And I've never seen so many cars stopping to take a picture as that morning just a week or so ago. So, well, brethren, hopefully this helps us in our own quest to not challenge God to do things to miraculously deliver us. May He be to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.